We do have several visiting with us this morning, and we're delighted that you're here with us, joining us in our worship to our great and mighty God. Helps fill in a little bit of the spots where we have several that are sick or out of town, but we are delighted that you're here with us this morning. On Sunday nights during the month of September, we've been covering lessons from the book of Titus. And yes, I'm aware that it's not Sunday night. But the reason I'm doing this lesson in the morning is because tonight I will not be speaking. Bailey Krim's dad, Stacy Krim, has been in town this weekend and has been doing a gospel meeting at the Citrus Park Church of Christ. And the way they have their services set up, they meet at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And so he was planning on being here tonight. And so we're going to have the opportunity to sit at his feet. I'm looking very forward very much to what he has to say this evening and listening to him speak, and I'm sure he's going to have a little bit of his family here with him too, and Bailey will be very happy with that, and that explains why she's not here this morning. I was teasing with him. I saw him Friday night. I said, "Are you sure you're going to be up to preaching four lessons on Sunday?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I'll be up for it," and he didn't seem bothered by it, but what a trooper. Four lessons. I can imagine he'll be a little bit tired, but again, we look forward to hearing him speak this evening. But we've been going over, as I mentioned earlier, the book of Titus. It's a very short book, just three chapters, but it's loaded with principles that we need to understand as New Testament Christians. Paul is writing to the evangelist Titus as he finds himself on the island of Crete. It's a tough environment. Tough environment for Christianity to grow, but yet it was one that was full of opportunity for the young congregations there. And we've seen a lot of repetition in the book of Titus so far. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't heard any of the previous lessons that we've gone over this book. That's okay. Please take out a Bible and turn over the book of Titus. Hopefully you're already there. But I want you to notice something in the repetition that we've been seeing. Paul will give Titus a lot of instructions and say, this is what you need to do. Here are the commandments, you need to put them into practice. But he doesn't just say what they are, he then backs them up and says, this is why you need to do it. And so in chapter 1, we see in verses like 5 through 9, what are the qualifications of elders? Here are the men that need to meet these standards to be qualified, to be fit to serve. And then notice in verse 10 where it says, "For," which means is explaining why there are those qualifications, why there are men that need to meet those qualifications. Why? Because there's false teachers. You go to chapter 2. We noted in the first 10 verses that it's all dealing with sound doctrine, healthy living. He talks to the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, the preachers. He talks to a variety of people. And then notice in verse 11, you see the word "for." So he talks about this is what you need to do, this is how you need to be living your life. And then in verses 11 through 15, the end of the chapter, this is why you need to live this way. And we're going to see more of that in chapter 3. Notice in verses 1 through 2, remind them to be submissive to rulers. And he's going to give them different commandments that they need to follow. And then in verse 3, you guessed it, the word "for," explaining why you need to live this way. And this morning we're going to cover a very important chapter, a very important section of Scripture for us as New Testament Christians. The Christian's conduct. Meaning that how you live your life, it matters. Not just in what we do here in these four walls of worship, but how we live our life every single day, in every aspect that we come across people, it matters. How we live our life as Christians. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, please understand that our conduct is vitally important. But maybe you're not a child of God. Maybe you're not a Christian. This section still is going to apply to you. What we're going to talk about is salvation, how one is saved, how one is right with God in this section as well. So whether you are a child of God, whether you're not a child of God, we're going to talk about something in Titus chapter 3 specifically for you. So hopefully your Bible is open. Titus chapter 3, let's start in verses 1 through 2, please. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people." And we notice what he's doing in these first two verses, as I already pointed out. He's showing them the commandments. This is how you need to live your life. And there's seven different commands that we see in this passage of how Christians live. that they're supposed to be submissive. They're supposed to be obedient. And that idea there of submissive and obedient is in relation to who? Well, it tells us there at the first part of verse 1, to the rulers and authority. To those that are over you, especially as it relates to the government. Well, what if I don't like my government? Be submissive and be obedient. I'm sure that as he's writing to Titus on the island of Crete, they did not like the Roman Empire. And yet, the command is to be submissive, to be obedient, that we need to do our part in helping the government function as God has established it too. We also see the idea of being ready for good works. The idea is that Christians, we shouldn't have to be urged. We shouldn't have to be persuaded to do what is good, to do what is right. We should be eager. We should be ready. We should jump at opportunities to serve. And he continues to speak evil of no one. Did you catch that? To speak evil of no one. Well, what about when someone says something mean to me? What if they're in a different room? Can I say something about them then? We're going to talk more on that in a second. Avoid quarreling. King James Version uses the word brawlers. The idea is avoid fighting. Christians don't stir up fights, they put them out. To be gentle, that we should be kind in such a rude world. And then showing perfect courtesy toward all. The idea, some of your translations may use the word meekness or humility. That as Christians, we're going to have a difficult time sharing the gospel, showing the love of Christ in a dark and sin-filled world if we are not at our very core humble. If we are not a meek people that always seek to put the interests of others before ourselves. And so that's a good summary of everything he's talking about in these first two verses. That you need to be courteous toward all. And what are some areas in our life that we need to remember these commands? Well, the simple answer is all areas of life. But I think one of the hardest challenges, the biggest struggles we face in reading the Bible, is, you know, maybe you notice this in your personal reading. You sit down and you read a section of Scripture. The struggle we have is, how do we apply that to how that fits my life today? We read these texts sometimes and it's like, well, that sounds good, but how would that look in my life today? And so I want you to take a mental screenshot of these first seven commands here. Keep that in mind, or just look at the first two verses. And I want us to look at some ways how we can put that into practice in our life in some different areas of what this should look like and what it should not look like in our life today. And the first area that I want us to look at is in school, in an education environment. Thinking about those different commands that we have to follow. What might be a big temptation? What might be a big problem for us if we're in a school environment, living as a Christian? Well, I think one that really jumps out in that list is speaking evil of no one. Is there not a temptation to gossip? Is there not a temptation to slander? Is really what that idea is. Speaking evil of someone, the idea is that you are tarnishing their reputation. And if I were to ask you and say, hey, are you guilty of tarnishing someone's reputation? You would say, well, no, that's just cruel. That's just mean. I wouldn't do that. But yet if we take a step back, we see that there's a big temptation to do that. Maybe they're not in the room and we say something about them. Or I think it might be a phase today, you know, these phones, everyone has one. What if we're texting about people behind their back? What if we're taking pictures of them without them noticing and defaming them and degrading them in what we send? We can speak evil about them with never even opening our mouths today. And what a frightening idea that is. We need to remember what Proverbs 16 and verse 28, what that passage says, where it says, a dishonest man spreads strife and a whisper separates close friends. If you slander others, if you speak evil against them, you're going to watch what happens as a result. Your friends are going to disappear because no one is going to trust you. No one is going to want you as a friend. But even worse, you're not going to be acting like a Christian ought to. What about showing perfect courtesy toward all? What about toward the teachers that are over you? We have this battle a lot over at the college with some of the soccer guys. They don't sit down and they don't read the syllabus. Then they get upset when a teacher kicks them out of class. And they say, well, that's a stupid rule. And we say, well, it's stupid that you wouldn't read the syllabus, and then you get upset. How are you showing courtesy toward your teacher in that? How are you showing courtesy toward your fellow students? Do you always embody the golden rule, treating others as they want to be treated? What about campus employees? Do you make their life easier, or do you make it a lot more difficult? It's easy to forget about others when I'm so busy worried about myself. And that's what makes being courteous to others. Not just some people. Notice that it says at the end of verse 3, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Doesn't matter who they are, what they've done to you. You be courteous to them. Not just in school, what about in the home? What about in our homes? Think about the idea of submission and obedience. That's very important in the family dynamic. The wife is to be submissive to the husband. The husband is to treat the wife with honor and not abuse his headship. Children are supposed to be submissive and obedient to their parents. But what happens when I fail to follow God's plan in the family dynamic? Not only is that going to mess with the family dynamic that God has established it to be, what does that mean in my conduct and how my family is shown before the world around me? What about the idea of being ready for every good work? Are there any good works that you could do for your family? So you mean maybe the day that my wife was just physically drained, and instead of helping her out and I pointed out all the things that she maybe missed or hadn't gotten around to yet, that wasn't the right thing to do? I think we need to look hard at ourselves. That there are a lot of easy good works, good deeds that can be done, especially in the family, that instead of helping out, we're quick to point fingers. Maybe your husband is doing so much for the family, and you want to just go out of your way to make him feel appreciated. Maybe your parents live far away from you, and that means you might have to sacrifice some time to get on the phone and give them a call, because you know they're thinking about you every single day. So make the time. Do those good deeds. The home ought to be an easy place to serve. And yet, sadly, it's a place where we become lazy and don't treat our family members as we should. Or what about to avoid quarreling? Do fights ever happen in families? No? All right, we'll go on to the next. No. Fights happen in families. It's easy for us to pick fights with one another. And then, yes, that happens with children, that they bicker and they give their parents migraines. But spouses can fight with one another, and it becomes very destructive in that relationship. We need to remember Proverbs 26 and verse 21, where it says, as charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. That may mean when it comes to our most important relationships that we have to be able to swallow our pride, that we need to seek resolution, not just keep, you know, stoking the fire and adding to the flames, that maybe we need to not fight. We need to resolve fights with forgiveness and love as taught by our Lord. What about in the workplace? Thinking about those seven commands in those first two verses. In the workplace, is there also a temptation to speak evil of no one? Or to speak evil of someone? What if I work in a workplace where there are no Christians around? And no one might even bat an eye if I'm, you know, talking bad about someone, slandering someone. It might be easy to just go with the flow and say things. You know, when Joe from accounting does something irritating again for the third time this week, and everyone else starts to rip on him, maybe it's easy to go along with that and add in. Do I need to be gentle in the workplace? Understand, gentle does not mean we sit back and we be a yes man and we just take abuse from others. That's not what that word's describing. The idea of being gentle means that even when coworkers are being outwardly rude, or maybe you ever come across someone that's passive aggressive? Well, when they're being outwardly rude, but also passively rude toward you, that means we still take it with a loving spirit. Understanding the wisdom in Proverbs 15 and verse 1, where it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I think I've mentioned this before in a lesson, but when I was in high school, I worked at Pizza Hut. And there was a shift manager. She was always in a bad mood. And everyone knew it. I think it was her goal in life to never be happy, and she probably succeeds at that to this day. She was always frowning. She made life miserable for all of us. And she would just say those little just stinging things. She always knew how to just, you know, like a knife, just stick it in there. And then she twists so it just stays there. And one day I let her get the best of me. And I just turned and I spoke for everyone. Everyone was backing me when I said, are you ever going to be happy in life? It felt good to get off my chest. What good did that do, though? It made for a strained work relationship. Thankfully, she got fired several months later. But you know what is more important than that? What was my Christian conduct like then? Was I showing gentleness to her? What about being ready for every good work in the workplace? Every good deed? Maybe those times where you want to say the right thing, or you look back and you realize that you missed an opportunity to do something for others that would have made a difference for Christ. Those are tough when they pass us by. Or maybe the idea of showing perfect courtesy toward all people. That's really tough. When you're living as a Christian and those around you don't have the same morals, they don't have the same faith, it's easy to just write them off and just focus on those that get along with you. It's easy. That's not what we're called to be like. My great-grandpa was known for saying that kindness is the oil that takes the friction out of life. And that may not happen overnight, but eventually, people notice when you are polite, when you are kind, when you are courteous. And that's not so they give you a pat on the back and they say you're such a good employee. It's that they see Christ in your life. But not just in the workplace, not just in the home, not just in school. What about living in Crete? Now, I know literally we don't live in Crete. What about here in Sefner? Do we display all that we've been talking about, all these different commandments? Is that how we live as Christians? At the store, at the park, at the restaurants, on the road, getting your hair cut, stopping for gas, at a sporting event. Are we acting more like Cretans or are we acting more like Christians? What's our conduct like? Remember how Cretans were described in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12 as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Showing kindness to the people of the world is never going to be an easy task. But when we go about it cloaked with the same mentality of our Savior, when we go through it living the commandments that we read about in these first two verses, it will help us not overcome evil with evil. It will help us overcome evil with good. Until I have a quote from an author. He said, until the world can see some of the humility, meekness, and courtesy of our Lord, we will have little progress in making the kingdoms of this world the kingdom of our Lord. We should not take it lightly to follow the commands that we have been studying in verses 1 through 2. That this is more than an ideal. This is God's solution to a lost world. That our conduct matters. But as we point out, it's not just the what that is important to Paul. This could be, you look through Titus, if you just look at the commands, this is a short book. But he wants to make sure they understand why you live this way. And so in Titus chapter 3:3-7, he emphasizes, this is why you need to follow these commands. This is why your conduct matters so much. In verse 3, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You know, being a Christian, it should not make me proud. It should make me supremely grateful for what I have become. I conduct myself in this manner because I was no better than the person who doesn't know Christ. You probably saw this verse going on the pre-worship slides this morning. Then I shouldn't look at others with contempt because they're living in sin. One author, as he saw a criminal going to the gallows, he wrote, there but for the grace of God go I. Is that how we see ourselves? For we ourselves were once. That used to be you. You made the same regrettable mistakes. You made the same sin. You were a mess once too. It's the idea that's also found similar to this verse in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, where it says, "In such were some of you." How dare we become so self-righteous when we forget the same thing that we used to be? And so why do we live this way as Christians? Why does our conduct matter? Because that used to be me. And I should be doing everything to live rightly so I can help others be a part of that kingdom. But one of the most important parts of verse 3 is the verb were. Were shows a contrast of our former conduct versus that of our present conduct. That there has been a change in our life. We used to act like the world around us, but now we act as God has commanded us to. We follow His word. And so continuing in verses 4 through 7, it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." In verse 3, we're reminded of what we used to be. The mess that we were. The old PJ was a scary person. But then something happened. God intervened. A change took place. At the appearing of Christ, God saved us. God's love for humans appeared, and Jesus Christ is that of our Savior. And the purpose of God's love and kindness is to bring salvation. These are vital verses, verses 4 through 7, that show us that God saved us. Not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. Think about that for a second. What do we have to offer God? I think about that idea. You know, what do I have to offer God? Here, God, here's my sins. My sin-stained sacrifices God is never going to take. Our salvation is solely dependent on God and His grace and His mercy and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, some understand what Paul is saying in these verses, to say that our salvation is without obedience. That our salvation has no conditions. It's just automatically applied. How do we get the mercy of God? In other words, how are we saved? Now notice verse 6, where it says, "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." We receive God's mercy by the washing away of sins. We are recreated. We become a new person. But where in Scripture does it talk about a washing that brings about a new person? Hopefully you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's baptism. That's what verse 5 and 6 are describing. Like in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, where it says, "We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Or in Colossians 2 and verse 12, where it says, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." Or that idea in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, going back there, where it says, "And such were some of you. You were once a mess. You were once in sin. And what happened? A change. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In baptism is the cleansing power of God. In baptism, we are born again. We become a new creation. We are recreated in Christ. And so much confusion in the religious world boils down to the idea of how am I saved? What must I do to be saved? People misapply these verses we're going over, and they think that baptism cannot be what is referred to because of what is said at the first part of verse 5, where it says that He saved us not because of works done by us. And they say it can't be talking about baptism because we're not saved by works. We're saved by the grace of God alone. And yet what they'll do to that is they'll still add conditions onto it. That you need to say a sinner's prayer. That you're saved by grace. You need to accept the Lord into your heart. Or some will say you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. All of those are still works at the end of the day. And they miss the point that Paul is making here in this section. That baptism doesn't earn us anything. Baptism at its core, baptism is an act of faith. To read verse 5 and ignore the need for baptism is that's false. That's how false teaching comes about. You think about Titus 3 and verse 5. In that verse, really what Titus 3 and verse 5 is, it's a commentary on John 3 and verse 5. Remember what Jesus said there in that conversation with Nicodemus? He said in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus heard that and he said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Baptism is an act of faith where we put our trust in God and Jesus that he's going to take away our sins. That when we come up out of that water, we're going to be a new person. We are going to be a forgiven person. And just because I've followed in obedience doesn't mean I have earned anything. All I've earned is that I deserve to die because of the sin in my life. And yet by the grace of God, I have hope instead. Verses 3 through 7 of Titus 3 help us to see how amazing God is. That we were miserable, we were evil, just like the world around us. But yet God saved us, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. That we received God's mercy by being washed and rebirthed. In a renewing of our hearts in the Holy Spirit. And in this we are pronounced innocent from our sins and declared heirs of eternal life. Our God is so good. You think about Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Really, this is the gospel in a nutshell. It shows our lost condition. It talks about God's saving grace. It talks about our salvation, how we can be saved, how we can be made right with God. But also verse 7 talks about the hope that we have, which motivates us on. And so my question to you this morning is, if you are not a child of God, what are you waiting for? God has done so much for you to make your salvation available, for you to be saved. So what are you waiting for? Or maybe you are a child of God and you've fallen off course. Remember that we need to be practicing righteousness. We need to be doers of the Word of God. That we can have the hope that verse 7 describes, that so being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We need to make sure we're right with God. And so if you're here this morning and you are subject to heaven's invitation in any way, please don't hesitate to come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.